In 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary, along with his Sherpa guide Tenzing Norgay, were the first to reach the summit of Mount Everest. Everest is in the Himalaya Mountains, of course, on the border of China and Tibet. It is over 29,000 feet high, and you think about that for a moment. Mount Rainier is just over 14,000, twice the size. Incredible. When asked what he felt when Hillary finally reached the top, he responded, said this, his first feelings were one of ecstatic accomplishment. But then he said this, that his feelings soon gave way to a sense of misery. For he thought to himself, what was there now left to do? 4 decades later, John Krakauer also stood on the top of Mount Everest. He wrote later in his book, Into Thin Air, straddling the top of the world, one foot in China, the other in Nepal, I cleared the ice from my oxygen mask, hunched a shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down at the vastness of Tibet. I understood on some dim, detached level that the sweep of earth beneath my feet was a spectacular sight. I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotions that would accompany it for many months. But now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care. I snapped 4 quick photos, then turned and headed down. My watch read 1:17 p.m. All told, I'd spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world. 2 guys, same great accomplishment, yet both express similar feelings. Emptiness, even despair. They reached their earthly goal and then faced the fact that it didn't have all the lasting effect that they thought it would. Is that the way anybody wants to live life? Chasing something and chasing something and chasing something and then finally catching it and alas, what next? Was it worth it? Am I missing something here? How should I live? That's one of the great questions of life that each and every one of us, of course, needs to answer. But there's another one, another great question in need of an answer by every one of us, too. It is this, how should I die? Not the manner of which I die, but how should I die in regards to being ready? What's your answer? This morning, Psalm 31 actually is going to answer both of those questions, both what we would call profound questions, and it's going to do so in a way that may surprise you. For the answer to both questions, it's the same. Does your answer match God's Word? I hope so. You don't want to be wrong on these. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, it is good to read Scripture. Father, but we realize just by reading words, it just doesn't do it. Father, it has to be Your Holy Spirit moving and working. Would You do so this morning? Would You do so on the hearts and minds of each and every one here? Father, whether there is faith or no faith, we pray if there isn't, that You would do a work this day, calling people unto Yourself. For those who already have the Holy Spirit, Father, quicken us, teach us. May we learn more of what it means to belong to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 31. The first 8 verses were just read a few moments ago. By the way, you may be puzzled. Well, why in the world did we read? That was maybe an odd New Testament reading. I actually gave the wrong verses to you, Rob. It's the sermon. It's the sermon of Stephen, and that's going to have references here in a moment. I actually wanted some different verses read, but that was my fault, not yours. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 8 have been read. I'm going to pick up with verse 9. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief, my anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let Your face shine on Your servant. Save me in Your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to You. But let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You, which You bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in You. In the shelter of Your presence You hide them from the intrigues of men. In Your dwelling to the Lord, for He showed His wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm I said, I am cut off from Your sight. Yet You heard my cry for mercy when I called to You for help. Love the Lord, all His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud He pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. David is in anguish. He seeks God. He's delivered. Then he's in anguish again. And then, by the close of the psalm, he's delivered and once again in a place of assurance. Therein is life. A cycle of pain and joy, Alistair Begg calls it. A cycle of pain and joy is not an unusual experience in our Christian pilgrimage, he continues. Most of us are a jumble of emotions and a cross-section of experiences. The good, the bad, and the ugly wash over us regularly. It does. In fact, in many ways, life is, and can compare very easily, to a roller coaster. The slow climb to the top, and then suddenly, almost surprisingly, the fast descent to the bottom, sharp turns, and then it all happens again. If you've lived life any years at all, you know this to be true. How is one to face all of this? King David, the man after God's own heart, shows us how. And he does so by uttering a prayer to God in the first six verses of this psalm. And in those verses, we hear of the kind of relationship that he has with his Lord. And it's in these verses the question of how to live life begins to be answered. He speaks of God being his refuge. He speaks of God being his rock of refuge. And he speaks of God being his strong fortress. In fact, all of those three phrases right there, are repeated at least once. These words meant something to David. During those painful years of fleeing from King Saul, of jealous King Saul, David had to hide. In fact, David and his army, if he had met Saul on the plain, would have been absolutely overwhelmed. So King David and his men, Rocky Hill, prayed that God would give him protection. So words like rocks and fortress and refuge were very real terms, very real identifiable metaphors, how God protected him during those difficult years. How did David live life, facing life's cycle of pain and joy, a cycle we all experience? Well, verse 5 really nails it. Into Your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem or save me, O Lord, the God of truth. There it is. This is how we are to live life. A life that is to be committed to God. This wasn't David at the end of his life, words used on his deathbed. This was David living life. It's a prayer of, Lord, I trust You. Here I am. I am Yours. Do with me as You will. These are words of trust and commitment to God. In fact, in the second half of verse 6, that's exactly what he says. I trust in the Lord. And the result of such a prayer, it's answered. Verses 7 and 8 are David thanking God for delivering him. You have set my feet in a spacious place, he says. Oh, but then the roller coaster of life dips sharply again. Hear the raw emotion of these phrases found in verses 9 through 13. I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. My soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish. My years and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction. My bones grow weak. I am a dread to my friends. I am forgotten by them as though dead. I've become like broken pottery. There's terror on every side, and they conspire against me to take my life. Now, wait a minute here. David is a Christian, if you will. He is. He was saved by God's grace. His faith looked ahead, of course, to the day the Messiah would come. Ours looks back, but he looked ahead. Yet all this bad stuff is happening to him. Happening to him even after he has trusted in the Lord. Yep. Well, where's the victorious Christian life here? The life of being a champion, as one local church likes to call it. The life of a Christian is often lived in the valley. This is where God often takes us. It is bad theology. Even a lie to say otherwise. How does David respond to this? How does David live? Verses 14 and 15. But, he says. Now this is on the heels of bearing his soul in verses 9 through 13. But, even though that's the case, I trust in you, O Lord, I say. You are my God. My times are in your hands. What comfort. What comfort to know this. What comfort to live this. In his Treasury of David, Spurgeon writes, "The sovereign arbiter of destiny holds in his own power all the issues of our life. We are not waifs and strays upon the ocean of fate, but are steered by infinite wisdom toward our desired haven." Excuse me. And then this. "Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads." Providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. In other words, God holds our life in His hands. Go to sleep and rest in that. Just as he did, though, in the first six verses, when trouble was dogging him, David shows where he puts his faith. He goes to God in prayer. "Let your servant," he pleads in verse 16. "Let me not be put to shame," he continues in verse 17. And he knows God will answer his prayer. Verse 19, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." And it is why David continues to praise God all the way to the end of this psalm. Verse 21, "Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city." There's graphic words. But it was hard for him. He acknowledged this in the next verse. "In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight." Our tendency, David's here too, when surrounded by enemies, when besieged by frowning providence, is to think and fret, well, apparently God doesn't even see me. He does not see the situation in which I am now in. If he did, he'd take care of it. What's the deal? But in the second half of verse 22, David comes to his senses and rightly acknowledges, "Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." And then this psalm closes with faith and praise for his God. "Love the Lord, all the saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord." What an emotional psalm. An emotional psalm of ebb and flow. He's up, he's down, he's persecuted, he's delivered, he fears God doesn't hear him, he thanks him that he does. This psalm characterizes life really, really well. But it also teaches us how we are to live life too, by putting our life in his hands, verse 5, and by professing that he is our God, verse 14, and that our times are in His hands, verse 15. There is our recipe right there for how we are to live life. "Into your hands I commit my spirit, my life. I trust in You, O Lord. You are my God. And my times, my life, my circumstances, they're in Your hands. Charles Spurgeon saw the same. You never really live till you do that. All that comes before that act of full surrender is death. But when you have once trusted Christ, then you have truly begun to live. And every day, as long as you live, take care that you repeat this process. Well, that's key, right there. And cheerfully leave yourselves in God's hands without any reserve. That is to say, give yourself up to God. Your body, to be healthy or to be sick. To be long-lived or to be suddenly cut off. Your soul and spirit, give them also up to God, to be made happy or to be made sad, just as He pleases. Give your whole self up to Him and say to Him, "My Father, make me rich or make me poor. Give me eyesight or make me blind. Let me have all my senses or take them away. Make me famous or leave me to be obscure. I just give myself up to You. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. I will no longer exercise my own choice, but Thou shalt choose my inheritance for me. My times are in Your hands." End quote. But I alluded in our introduction that this psalm also answers how we are to die. In fact, the answer given how to live is the same answer to the question of how we are to die. And that's what I want to focus in on now in our time of application here. The reason such a statement can be made, that Psalm 31 answers, that Psalm 31's answer on how to live life is also the answer on how to face death, is found in Luke 23. None other than Jesus' own words here makes this connection for us. It is the chapter in Luke's gospel that is covering the crucifixion. The crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus had been on the cross for several hours. Luke describes the scene this way. "And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit.' When He said this, He breathes His last." Jesus Christ's last words, words uttered from the cross just before dying, were the words of Psalm 31:5. He quotes Psalm 31:5. Psalm 31:5 answers the question how we are to live. Luke 23:46 quotes Psalm 31:5 and by doing so answers the question how we are to die. They are the same answer. God, into Your hands I commit my spirit. It is no accident, you see. It is no coincidence that Jesus' last words were a quotation from Scripture. How many times did He do that? Constantly in His ministry. "It is written." And there He would go. If Jesus wanted to prove something or establish something, He often turned, "Well, it's God's Word." Even though everything Jesus said was directly God's Word, Jesus was God, Jesus often quoted God's Word from the Old Testament. The point? If the Scriptures were authoritative and full of wisdom for Jesus, why would they not be the same for you and me? And if this is how Jesus faced death, "Into Your hands I commit my spirit," there's our template, don't you think, for facing death too. Jesus did add one word, if you're really paying attention, in Psalm 31:5. He inserts a word. Did you catch it? He inserted the word "Father" at the beginning. And Christian, you and I can too. For by the accomplished work of Christ upon the cross, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. It is only the Christian who can rightly refer to God as his Father. So it makes perfect sense that the Christian who has lived his life this way, with God as his Father, would also face death this way too. A yielding up of everything to the Father's hands, that our soul is safe in His hands. And it is why only the Christian can close his eyes that final time on earth with complete assurance he will open them on the other side to the smiling face of our Lord. Spurgeon again, when God calls us to die, it will be a sweet way of dying if we can, like our Lord, pass away with a text of Scripture upon our lips, with a personal God ready to receive us, with that God recognized distinctly as our Father, and so die joyously, entirely, to the sweet will of the ever saying, "It's the Lord, my Father. Let Him do as seemeth Him good." Oh, and what seemeth Him good may be a death we wouldn't choose. But that did not stop the first martyr either, recorded in the New Testament, from saying some very familiar words here, as we'll see. In Acts 6 and 7, records the events surrounding the life of Stephen. We had 8 verses of the middle part there of his sermon in the New Testament reading. He was a man full of God's grace and power, Acts 6:8, who preached Jesus. He was arrested and falsely accused of blasphemy, and at his trial he delivered this amazing sermon. He closed it this way. It wasn't real seeker sensitive. "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like our fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered Him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, you have not obeyed it." And this, now this is the response to the crowd. "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Him, dragged Him out of the city, and began to stone Him. While they were stoning Him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And with that he died. Whereas Jesus committed his spirit to God, Stephen committed his spirit to Christ, and rightly acknowledging his deity, Psalm 31:5 to Luke 23:46 to Acts 7:59 and through the ages too, we have heard these words. For this verse, undoubtedly more than any other verse in Scripture, has been the last words of many a saint. On July 6, 1415, John Huss, who was 100 years before the Reformation, who really was preaching the truths of the Reformation a century before, was taken before the Roman Church and shamed formally by 7 Catholic bishops who removed piece by piece Huss's priestly garb. He was a priest. And for preaching truth, they were shaming him by taking that off of him. When they were through, they put a paper crown upon his head, a paper crown painted with demons on it. And as they did, they proclaimed this, "We deliver thy soul to Satan." But Huss responded, for all in attendance to hear, "But I commend it into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ, for you have redeemed me." He was then taken out and burned at the stake, and as the smoke and fire consumed him, he repeated these words several times, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth." Huss wasn't the only one. Martin Luther, 1546, on his deathbed, 3 times, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth." He died. John Knox, the Scottish Reformer, on the evening of November 24, 1572, said from his bed, "Now for the last time," implying that he had lived this way, "Now for the last time, I commend my spirit, soul, and body into thy hand, O Lord." He would die a few hours later. It is said that Polycarp and Bernard and Jerome and Melanchthon all said the same upon their death. But it is only people who live this way, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that can die this way, "hands I commit my spirit." It is only those who live this way, "I trust in you, O Lord, you are my God, my times are in your hands, who can die this way. I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hands. Why would you want to live or die any other way? Live with a purpose, goodness gracious, greater than yourself. Live to glorify the one who made you and knows you. Live for a purpose greater than climbing a mountain just because it's there, as some have said. Go climb that mountain, but do so to the glory of God and feel His pleasure and joy as you do. And then at the close of life, die in the peace and in assurance, knowing that the lover of your soul is ready to receive you into His eternal kingdom. Live and die in Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're not looking for a formula here to live life, nor are we looking for buzzwords to say upon our own deathbed. That wasn't what this was about. What this was about was living and understanding that to live life is to do so, that our life is to be committed to you. It is the right thing. It is the only thing. It is the commanded thing. And that you are, as Lord, in charge of our life, holding it in your hand, and you are directing it as you see fit. And Father, there is great peace and comfort that all of our time is in your hands. We thank and praise you. But Lord, we also thank and praise you that as we close our eyes that last time, that our life is in your hands. And you take us when you want to take us. And you take us home when you do. Because we're yours. You have purchased us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are your children. Father, thank you that we have a present and a future with you. Thank you, Lord, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would take out your hymnal and open this time to hymn 88, God of Our Life, Through All the Circling. You may not recognize the name, but you'll recognize the tune. Let's remain seated as we sing hymn 88.